Well, this is our concluding study in our series on the sufficiency of God out of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. As we study once again regarding the sufficiency of God, in this case about God's provisions, to enable you to become a passionate ambassador for Christ in the ministry and message of reconciliation God has entrusted to you. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me, not to 2 Corinthians to begin with, but to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, one of the things we've really been emphasizing through this whole series is something that should be very obvious, but too often we forget. It's 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from where? From the Lord. And you see, we're naturally prone to depend on ourselves and to try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, rely on our own wisdom, our own strength. And we should know from salvation that we could not save ourselves. We had to trust in Christ and His finished work, and we live the Christian life the very same way. But I raise the question to begin with, what are God's purposes in His plan of the ages and for your life? And let me just say that ultimately the objective is to glorify God, because He is deserving of it due to who He is and what He has done. See, the bottom line is God glorified? Because He is deserving of it. Now, in Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, listen to this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete as a believer in every good work to do His will, not our will. And how does He do this? He's working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice again the emphasis on bringing glory to the Lord. The same is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, in the context of spiritual gifts. As each one has received a gift, a spiritual gift, to serve in the body of Christ, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we see again also in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory. Where? In the church. How? By Christ Jesus. For how long? To all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people once again said, Amen. Now, as we think of glorifying God, I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I'd like you to see the last two verses. Now, this is a passage that deals with the fact that these Corinthians, which had a very sordid background, according to verse 11, had been washed from their sins, they had been placed and sanctified in Christ, and they had been declared righteous in their position. But we know when you get saved, there's still a lot of things that need to change in your condition. And that's the difference between justification and practical sanctification. We know He warns them in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality. The implication is either they were involved in doing it, or they certainly could be. And that's why, as a believer, we're capable of anything in the catalog of sins if we don't keep our focus on the Lord and stay in fellowship with Him. But now look at verse 19 as to the reason for the command. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you. Whom that Holy Spirit you have From where? From God. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. What price was that? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what is the command here? What is God's will? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, it's interesting, is it not? He does not say that you need to flee fornication, because if you continue to live in sin, you're not going to heaven. That's not what he says. Because when you're saved forever. You get eternal life by its very definition. It cannot stop. We can lose fellowship with God. We can lose our testimony. We can lose our reward in heaven, but we can never lose our salvation because it's been paid in full and received as a gift, and it's eternal in nature, and it's all by his grace. You see, if you could do something to lose your salvation, then you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, then it's by your works and your faithfulness, not the finished work of Christ. But the appeal is made in light of who you are in Christ and in light of the Holy Spirit living within you. Glorify God by living a life that brings honor and glory to him and remembering you've been bought at a price. Now, while we're in 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the context is using our Christian liberty in a way that honors the Lord. And what do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And find verse 31. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, under grace versus under law, there are not dietary laws like Israel had to keep. You can eat anything. You can eat a Big Mac if you want to. Or I prefer a Whopper myself, and I probably show it. But whatever you do, you're to do it what? In a way that honors the Lord, to the glory of God. But notice, what's the bottom line again? It's the glory of God. Our life should center around seeking to bring glory to God because this is what God deserves. You see, God is not some being in heaven with this monster ego trip. For everything he receives, he deserves and even more. Just like, was it deserving to have a parade and festivities when the Minnesota Twins beat the Atlanta Braves in the 91 World Series? Amen. Just like, was it deserving for the four other teams that beat the Minnesota Vikings in the Super Bowl in 1970, 74, 75, and 77 to have a parade, a ticker tape? Yes. Why? Because they deserved it. And in the same way, when we're talking about glorifying God, what do we mean? It means to attribute or ascribe to God what he deserves. Because of who he is and what he has done. And that's what Psalm 29 verse 1 says. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the New American Standard translates this, ascribe to the Lord. You see, you're not giving him something he doesn't already have, but you're ascribing it to him. You're recognizing him. You're praising him. You're honoring him in light of who he is and what he has done. By the way, did you know that all creation declares the glory of God? What does the Bible say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Did you know that all of human history is designed to bring glory to God? In Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do you know that God is glorified when he saves sinners? Do you realize that all nations will one day bring glory to God according to Psalm 86 verse 9? And that God can maybe glorified in our lives. But do you know also God may be glorified in our trials? And God may be glorified even in our death. And God will be glorified in heaven. For what are the resurrected, raptured church in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 doing? They're giving praise and honor and glory to God. And by the way, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope. And one of the reasons it's blessed is because we're not going through the tribulation. Right now, Jesus Christ is building his body. He is, again, we are part of the bride of Christ, and he's preparing us for future enjoyment in heaven. And he's not going to brutalize his bride by having them go through the tribulation. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we are reminded, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory, will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. See, God is very jealous about his glory. You know why? Because he's deserving of it all. And one thing he does not tolerate is idolatry. And we're ever prone to be idolaters. In fact, according to Colossians 3, when we get involved in greed, that's idolatry. Now, as I think of God's plan for human history, and by the way, only those who interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical method of interpretation consistently applied to all of Scripture can truly understand the plan. You see, as we think of his purposes in human history, he starts out with the creation of the world, and then there was the creation of nations, and the creation of Israel, and then later, the creation of the church. He's involved in creation. And this was all designed to bring glory to God. But on the other hand, he's involved in redemption. As we think of the church, and then eventually of Israel, and then his wrath against the nations, and then the redemption of all creation, as it's going to go full circle, dear friends, and all of this is designed to bring glory to God. For unlike Reformed theology, who thinks that the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are somehow being spiritually fulfilled in the church today, not true. Christ is building his church made up of Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ. We recognize that God has a plan for multiple things. He's got a plan for the universe. He has a plan for the salvation of individual men. But that's not all. He has a plan for Israel that he will fulfill, and they will eventually come to repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him to save them from the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for the angels. He has a plan for the demons. You know what we learn from all of this? That he is worthy of glory. That human history has a beginning and a goal by divine design. That the ultimate purpose of human history is the glory of God, not man. That the purpose of life is much bigger than you and me. And that God does not need you, but he wants to use you to glorify him in the fulfillment of his plan. And part of what he's doing, as you can see here, is his plan for the salvation of individuals. And that is why, what did he tell his disciples after his death and resurrection, before his ascension? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And in doing so, the going involves going to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And that's what we're reading about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's, at this time, go to our primary passage of study. And as you're turning there, let me just raise the question, has the Great Commission ever been rescinded? No, it has not. And one of the reasons we know that is because the promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why would he need to be with them to the end of the age if the commission was until the end of the age? And by the way, the commission ultimately finds itself in the establishment of local churches. Isn't that what happened in Paul's missionary journey? That those churches then would reach out into their community to seek to give a clear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, I had a friend a number of years ago who said, well, I don't need a great commission to know I should witness to my neighbor next door. And I said, oh, yeah, you're right. But what about to go into all the world? A Have you ever thought that big? And the fact of the matter is, the average person isn't even going next door to give the gospel. In fact, I'm convinced the average believer doesn't even hardly know how to give the gospel out. Nor, in many cases, have they ever led anyone to Christ. And in many cases, churches just fill their buildings with bodies and count heads, and who knows how many are even saved or even understand the gospel. But you see, as we think of God's plan and provisions, we have been looking through our study of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5 about how God wants you to embrace your insufficiency. I'm not sufficient in myself, but my sufficiency is from God. And in doing so, we saw how God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. That was the very first message in this series, 15 messages ago. Secondly, we saw how God's grace is sufficient to enable you to serve Jesus Christ and to experience internal transformation into his image. And then we saw how God's power is sufficient to encourage you in your ministry for Christ and in the power of the gospel to save those blinded by Satan. And then we saw how God's eternal perspective is sufficient to fortify you to endure hardship in being faithful now and rewarded later by Jesus Christ. And then we saw God's unfailing promises are sufficient to give you hope for the future and clear direction in time. And then we saw God's agape love is sufficient to motivate you to live for him who died for you. And then in our last couple of messages, we've been looking at how God's position in Christ is sufficient for you as a new creation in Christ, and then how God's provisions are sufficient to become a passionate ambassador for Christ in the ministry and message of reconciliation God has entrusted to you. And in doing so, we've been looking at these 10 key scriptural principles to be embraced by faith for God to enable us to become passionate ambassadors for Christ. What are they? Let me remind you of a few, and then we will go on and hopefully finish the passage. First of all, our personal focus must begin with Jesus Christ and our relationship and fellowship with him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, true Christianity is not, again, a religion of human achievement. It's a relationship of divine accomplishment. And the focus is on Jesus Christ. Secondly, our primary motivation is the love of Christ. It's not the only motivation, but what should motivate us over and above everything else is the Lord's great love for us. How was that demonstrated? By having his son die as our substitute and be raised from the dead to give us eternal life. And this then impacts our, number three, perspective of ourselves, is that we are immensely loved by God. I mean, just think about it. He not only died for us, he died for his enemies to provide salvation for us. And we're eternally secure in Christ, and we're now identified with Christ's death and resurrection, so that we died with Christ positionally and now are alive in him. You know, as Brother Kevin mentioned in his prayer, Brother Dale during the Lord's Supper. Again, before you were saved, imagine this is you and this is Christ, you were separated from Christ. I don't care how religious, I don't care how many times you've gone to church, I don't care how many times you asked Jesus in your heart, I don't care how many times you repented from your sin, you were separated from Christ. Until that you put your faith in him and what he did. And then guess what? God puts you in Christ. And now you know what he does? Treats you in Christ. Loves you like he loves his son. And he says, no one and nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our new identity. Now that should affect number four, our purpose in life. Should no longer be to live for ourselves like we did before we got saved. And the objective, obviously, of saving us isn't so we could do our own thing, but to do the will of God. but now for Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And then we saw how all of this is to impact our perspective of others. Needs to be transformed to become a passion ambassador for Christ so that we now view individuals from God's point of view. Look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard, this is how we perceive people, no one according to the flesh or human standards. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh before we were saved, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And let me remind you again, this verse is oftentimes misunderstood. And it's along these lines. Well, if you're in Christ, all things are new. You're not living like everything's new, so you must not be in Christ. Oh, no. That's a total misunderstanding of the verse. He says all things are new positionally. Now that you're part of the family of God. Now that you're in union with Christ. Not conditionally. If you ever read about the Corinthian church, Paul spent 29 chapters to correct carnal believers who weren't living up to their position. And he didn't say they weren't saved. He called them brethren over and over again, and he said they were in Christ. Our viewpoint on others have changed. And then number six, our personal recognition to become a passionate ambassador for Christ requires us to factor in the grace of God and the absolute assurance of salvation. If you don't know you're saved forever, you're not going to be an effective witness for Christ. It would be like, how many of you would buy from me hair restoring oil? Why not? Well, if it doesn't work for you, Roxer, why do you think it's going to work for me? In the same way, if you don't know you're saved forever, you will have great trouble trying to be a witness for Christ that's passionate. Verse 18, now all things are of God. That underscores the grace of God, who has reconciled us, notice the done deal, to himself through Jesus Christ. He's the means, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, that's pretty incredible. He gave you and me the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? He wants to use us by his grace as witnesses for Christ and ambassadors for him to impact others with the message that saved us. And that is why number seven, and here's where we pick it up today, our precise knowledge of the gospel of Christ is crucial, as it is the message of reconciliation that God wants us to accurately proclaim to the lost. And I say that because even well-meaning people who maybe are passionate to want to get out the gospel too often get the gospel wrong yet. And they will inevitably tell you something you must do instead of to believe in the one who did it all for you. Verse 19. Let's look at the words of the scriptures. That is, the word means namely, or in other words, that God, in reference to the Father, the initiator and provider of reconciliation, was in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean God was in the person of Christ. That God was, by virtue of a person becoming in Christ, that is going to be the means and the position of reconciliation. What is he doing today? He's reconciling. Who? The world of lost sinners. To who? Himself. And the word reconciling is interesting because the idea there is he's presently one by one. The Bible is not teaching here that everyone automatically goes to heaven. And when they die, they will all end up there one way or another, regardless of what the shack said or love wins. Those are both false teaching in those books, though very popular among people. But you see, God always wanted a love relationship that was volitional, and that we're willing to choose to have that relationship, and we'll see that in a little bit. And see, he's reconciling people in Christ. Now, here's another thing he's doing. He's not imputing their trespasses to them. He's not reckoning. He's not imputing. He's not counting. He's not holding against them their trespasses. And by the way, who's there? Those whom God has reconciled in Christ. And not imputing carries the idea that God is giving forgiveness, total and complete. And the word trespasses is one of several words for sin in the Greek, but it speaks of a deliberate stepping over the line in rebellion towards God. Any of you ever deliberately step over the line? We all have. We've all have trespasses. In fact, you know, being raised in an unsaved home, religious and caring but unsaved, I didn't know Christ, I didn't know God, I didn't know salvation. The first time I ever heard the gospel was when I was 16 years old, and it was a carnal believer friend of mine who gave it to me. And I would have gotten saved that night if I had understood it. But 2 years later, I ended up understanding how Christ had paid my sin debt penalty and how salvation was a free gift. And I put my faith in him. Because, you know, I oftentimes when I give out the gospel and I'm trying to show someone their need, I will say, now let's just imagine for a moment that you sin 10 times a day. Now remember, you sin in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, or your motives. And as a teenager, you're way over 10, okay? I was doing 10 an hour, probably, at least. And then I take my calculator out of my phone, and I'll say, now that's 3,650 sins a year. How old are you? And, you know, let's say they're 20. And you do the math, and they're like 100,000 sins already. And you know what they do every time? They put their head down and say, whoa, that's a lot. Whoa, that's a lot. And that's good. They're seeing they need a Savior. You see, if you could save yourself, you don't need a Savior. And Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, which means he came for no reason if you don't need a Savior. We also know, 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6, God desires all men, anthropos, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You see, the Lord Jesus there is the one mediator. His work on the cross is sufficient to have paid for all of our sins. So God, in a sense, has come to the reconciliation table, as it's us who needs to get reconciled to him, not vice versa. And he says, my son has paid for it. If you're willing to accept my terms and just put your faith in him, my son, who died for your sins and rose, and trust him alone, we're good forever. We're reconciled. A relationship has changed. Remember, reconciliation, we saw Thursday night, was a changed relationship from enmity to harmonious relationship. And that's what Christ came to do. And that's what God is doing today. And when he reconciles you, he forgives all of your sins. And then he does something pretty amazing. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He then takes those who have been reconciled. He gives them a ministry. He says, you have a purpose now in life, and it's bigger than you. Now, it involves your family, obviously, as those are individuals you want to make sure they're saved. And by the way, one of the greatest things that I could give my kids is the assurance that they know I'm with the Lord, and the assurance one day they can be with me. And he's committed to us, all believers in Christ. By the way, not a select few. I say that because, you know, some churches, they have, quote, revival services. My pastor say, if you're having a revival service, that means you're almost dead. And they bring in the hitman from Chicago, right? Who's going to bring the gospel message, you know? And so often people come forward and get further confused. And they've come forward how many other times? Because the gospel is confusing to them. It's not preached clearly. But you know what? He's committed to you and he's committed to me. Because you see, the way God designed this is while I'm the pastor teacher, I'm to equip the saints so that we all do the work of ministry, including evangelism, in light of the opportunities and sphere of influence, season of life, and so forth that God gives you. And notice he's committed to us, what? The. And it's interesting, there's a definite article in the Greek. It's not just a word, it's the word. And the word logos there is used in Acts 13, 26, 15, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Philippians 2, 4, 16, Ephesians 1, 13, and Colossians 1, 5. Of the gospel. That is the word of reconciliation. So I ask you, is getting the gospel right a serious issue with God? Yeah, and according to Galatians 1, he says, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it again. We've got to get the gospel right. Now imagine for a moment that you wanted to get pregnant. And someone says to you, what you need is you need to drink a gallon of Coke a day. And you take them at their word and you think, well, they're sincere about this. So you start drinking Coke. And Coke and Coke. In fact, that's one of the things I kind of think is humorous down here. Everything's a Coke, right? You know, and so you start drinking, and man, you're getting bigger, but you're not getting pregnant. Why? Because you've got false information. And just think of how often people sincerely believe false information when it comes to how to go to heaven. They think if they attend a certain church, or if they get baptized, or they try to live a holy life, or the Lord's Supper, or one of a myriad of things. See, the difference between a clear gospel and a false gospel, very simple. Just take a spotlight. The true gospel spotlights Jesus Christ. The false gospel always spotlights you. It might mention Christ, but at the end of the day, it's up to you. What you must do for God. So this is a very serious issue. Should it be a serious issue for you? Yes. Galatians 1:10, if I yet pleased men, I cannot be the servant of God. You know, frankly, I don't care if I'm popular, but I want to be faithful. And I want to preach the gospel with clarity, and I know at times people love it, and sometimes people really dislike it. Sometimes they're toes curl, especially when you explain how you're not saved. If you explain, you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, everyone's like, yes. But it's not until you explain how you're not saved, they really start to get it. And that's when they're not always saying yes. In fact, they might be utterly bugged. But I would ask us, who claim to know the gospel clearly, as do many believers, but unfortunately many do not. What value is there in knowing the gospel accurately, but then not sharing it with others? At the end of the day, what value is it to know that your neighbor's house is on fire and you never yell to them? You never try to get them out of the house. And you say, well, they said they didn't want to be disturbed. Oh, that's a great excuse. And so if God has graciously allowed us to understand the gospel so that we know we're saved, and we have a desire to give the gospel to others because we know God wants us to do that, and that they need salvation before it's too late, should we not take this gospel to others as the Lord provides opportunity? I'm not talking about kicking doors in. What I am talking about is praying that God would open doors and hearts. You see, someone has said, the gospel isn't what would Jesus do. Now go and do that. The gospel is what has Jesus done. Now believe that. You see, as we think of God being holy and us being sinners, we know, again, there is this barrier of sin, a barrier of sin that we could not destroy through anything we have done. For if we could go to heaven by our good works, then Jesus didn't have to come and he didn't have to die. And in fact, we know that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Yet the gospel is what? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And keep in mind, all religions, bar none, will say you need to believe in God however he's described. And you have to do the prescribed works, whatever they are, depending on the religion. But at the end of the day, you're working your way there. Where God's good news message is it's all by grace. I've done it all. It's a free gift, and you can know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because on that cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished," which means our sins have been paid in full. It's not a matter of trying to get your good to somehow outweigh your bad, but to remember what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," faith in Christ. And that salvation is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And thus we glory today, not in what we've done for God, but for what God has done for us in the person and work of Christ. And you see, as we think about these things, as we learn to live in light of them, it can really stoke a fire in our heart. First, vertically towards the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. But then a love for others and a burden and concern for them. That's principle number 8. Our passion increases as an ambassador for Christ when we grasp that God is pleading to others through us, so that we implore the lost to be reconciled to God through God's great exchange. You say, what's that? I'll share that with you in a moment. But we pick it up in verse 20. Now then, the idea is therefore, in light of what we have just said about this ministry and this message of reconciliation God has entrusted to us, we, all believers in Christ, are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what's an ambassador? Well, someone who represents the head of another country on foreign turf and seeks to communicate the message of that king, as it were, or president or whatever, to the constituents of that other country. You see, as we think of we're ambassadors, we're not just ambassadors for Christ. For Christ. Whom we represent on foreign turf as a sign of friendship and goodwill from God in order to establish a harmonious relationship or reconciliation. You know, when people in those days in the first century would send an ambassador, it was for a peaceful visit. It was to offer a peaceful resolution and a harmonious relationship. And it was to plead with them on behalf of, again, of the king, in this case, Christ's behalf, to carry out his business and to appeal or make the case for the Lord who sent the ambassadors to the appropriate individuals. Now, what really stuns me about this verse is not that we're ambassadors for Christ. I've known that for years. But it just hit me afresh that we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. God, as God is pleading through us. The word through is dia, it's through us as an instrument, and us again as believers. And what God is doing, dear friends, is how is he going to share his love and the message of the gospel with others through you and through me? He doesn't have the angels yelling down from heaven. He's not raising people from the dead to then give out the... He wants to use you and me after we've been reconciled, saved. As though God were pleading through us. You see, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But the Lord Jesus is gone, isn't he? He's in heaven. Though he does live in our hearts, not because we asked him in, but because we put our faith in him. And thus he then says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Look it. He wants to seek and to save, and we are imploring people on Christ's behalf. And the word implore means we strongly urge. In fact, it was found in 2 Corinthians 8:4, and we saw this when we taught the series on grace-giving versus tithing, where the Macedonians, who were rock-bottom poor, were begging Paul to take the offering for those saints in Jerusalem. That word begging is the word. What he's really saying here is, we're pleading, but it's not this kind of, well, you know, it'd be kind of nice if you thought about Jesus Christ and maybe get saved. That would be really, no. It's passionate. It's pleading. It's imploring. And what are we imploring on behalf of Christ? Be reconciled to God. And the word reconciled there is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's the only way to be saved. Just like, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, some have misunderstood this passage to think it's referring to Paul getting reconciled to the Corinthian church by virtue of the relational struggles they had. I do not believe that. And I'll tell you why. The word reconciled is never used of believers with believers in the epistles. And if you notice closely throughout the passage, they're reconciled to who? To God, not to one another. Though he was concerned about that relationship, we've talked about that in previous studies. And so we, in essence, are saying, be reconciled to God. How? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel message, as it were. You see, this is not an unemotional take-it-or-leave-it presentation. It's one of the greatest importance with serious consequences. Is there ever a place to personally appeal or strongly urge the lost to place their faith in Christ alone and be reconciled to God? He's doing it here! And we can do it as well. Now, you got to be careful about this. This is where things get confusing. You know, there's these public invitations that are oftentimes given, and as a result, people are asked to come forward and say the sinner's prayer, which isn't even in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever says the sinner's prayer should not perish but have everlasting life. Wrong answer, right? And so we're very careful about inviting people to trust Christ. Yes, we can. The Calvinists don't do it. If you ever notice, they never invite people. You know why? Because you don't have a choice in the matter. Unless you get the gift of faith and find yourself believing, then as a result, you're not going to get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you have a choice in the matter. And what you choose determines where you're going to spend eternity. Why would he say, be reconciled to God, if they couldn't make a choice to do it? And if you notice closely, the word be reconciled is in the active voice, which means it assumes you can make that choice. Now, I say this because, you know, even when it comes to public invitations, I'm not against someone inviting people publicly to put their faith in Christ. But I think what happens is once you start having invitations, people are, well, I got saved. Really? How did you get saved? Well, I went forward. Well, that's not how you got saved. Well, I prayed the prayer. Well, that's not how you got saved. And so often they don't say, well, I trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did. Now, that's the right answer. But sometimes it gets confusing and muddled. You know, I know of a believer friend from India who happened to take a Hindu friend of his along on an evangelistic campaign he was having, and that night this believer gave out the gospel. And at the end of the night he asked people, he said, now if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, why don't you just raise your hand? And so some did. And by the way, this is what's really deceiving. If you know anything about Asian culture, it's shame-based. And as a result, no one's not going to raise their hand. Because that would shame the teacher, right? And so when I hear these people, you know, a million people got saved in the Philippines through this person's ministry, I'm like, are you counting heads of classroom kids who are always going to raise their hand? What are you thinking there? But this Hindu friend of his says to him, he said, no, Daniel, I heard what you said tonight, and I believe in it. I believe what you said, but I didn't raise my hand. Does that mean I'm not saved? And Daniel said, no, if you believed it, you're saved. And he says to himself, I'll never do that again. So how did he handle it in the future? This was pretty good. He handled it by saying, now, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, God is rejoicing. Jesus Christ is rejoicing. Angels are rejoicing. You're rejoicing. And if you'd like us to rejoice with you, why don't you let me know at the door? I thought, now that's pretty good. Now, I do at times invite people in the quietness of their heart where they're seated to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not inappropriate. And that way it's not confused with I didn't come forward. I remember talking to a Baptist gal years ago. And her husband grew up in the suburbs of Detroit. He was a muscle man. And she was this little petite little thing. And in doing so, a police officer had been witnessing to her husband. And we had him over to the house and invited Nancy and I over. And I gave the gospel to them. And this little gal, Sandy was her name, grew up in a Baptist home. And I explained how you're saved by grace and that you don't have to come forward and say a prayer or anything. You just have to put your trust in Christ. And when they got to the car, Sandy turns to Bob and says, "Prove him wrong." So what does he do? He goes to the local Christian bookstore and buys a Strong's Concordance, a Ryrie Study Bible, and some other things. And 6 months later comes back to her and says, "You know, he's right." What was amazing about that is she didn't know she was saved because she was too fearful to go public and come forward and do that. And that was hanging her up where she could have got saved right in her seat. But that had been so drilled into her mind. So as a result of her getting saved, they then invite me to go talk to her dad. Now, it was interesting because her mom claimed to be a believer, and so as I went over to the house, the mom was vibrating almost like, what else am I going to say to Buzz? You know, and so I'm talking to Buzz and giving him the gospel. And he says, you know, if what you're saying is true, that's not what a lot of these evangelists are saying. And I said, well, what does John 3:16 say? What does John 5:24 say? What does Acts 16:31 say? And you know, Buzz got saved that night. Got saved. Because he had finally understood the simplicity of the gospel. You know, many in Reformed circles don't evangelize their kids. You know why? Because they think if they're elect, they're going to get saved. So they catechize them instead of evangelize them. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Did they have a choice of responding to the appeal? Absolutely. But again, we must handle this wisely. Now, verse 21 is the great exchange, dear friends. Here it is. We'll break it down word by word. For, and this either introduces a further explanation of the message we proclaim, or like the ESV translates, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, the means and basis of reconciliation. And what do we know about Jesus? Who knew no sin. As the sinless, spotless Son of God, he could die as our substitute. If he had sinned, he could not have died. Because remember, the Lamb had to be without blemish. And there are many verses, John 8:46, Hebrews 4:15, John 1:29, 1 Peter 1:19, 1 John 3:5, and so forth, that tell us Christ was without sin. But notice, he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he became sinful. It doesn't mean he became a sinner. It meant he became a sin offering. A sin offering. And that's what Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 10 say. And by the way, which is really interesting, this Greek word hamartia, normal word for sin, is used for the sin offering in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4:8, 4:20, 21, 24, 25, 29, 32, and so forth. In other words, Christ became a sin offering. That's what we needed. So often when people get reconciled who are at odds, somebody has to offer something up. Well, Christ says, God says, I'll tell you what, though you need to be reconciled to me, I'll make the payment. I'll offer up my son. Why would you do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why. He had a purpose in mind. And by the way, it's we might become is much better than the King James who translated, we might be made. You see, we're talking about imputed righteousness here, not imparted. We're talking about justification, not sanctification. That we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Now that's amazing, and that's a great exchange. Again, let me illustrate it. You've seen this perhaps before, but imagine for a moment. Again, this was man without sin before he fell. As a result of falling into sin, he now has a burden. He has a weight. He has a problem. He's got a sin problem. Now, imagine this to be the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. As you can see, he is without sin. And he went to the cross, and what did he do? He came and he died for our sin. He took our sin so that we could obtain his righteousness and be forgiven. And we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because of what I've done? Oh no, because of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. I'm just going to skip a couple quotes here. This leads us to our ninth principle. We're almost done here. Number 9. Our power to be a faithful and passionate ambassador for Christ does not rest in our wisdom and strength, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, but in the power of the gospel message. Remember what Paul says? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes that gospel is. Secondly, the power of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the power of prayer for the saved and the lost. That's where power is found. It's not by you going to a Dale Carnegie course and becoming a slick huckster and somehow convincing people to get saved. No, we preach it simply and clearly. The power is in the message. The power is in the Holy Spirit using it. The power is in people praying. And you say, well, what do you see or what should we pray about in evangelism? And it's right on your handout there today. To raise up and send forth gospel laborers for doors of opportunity, we can pray for clarity, presenting the gospel, for God's enablement to speak the gospel with boldness, for the gospel to spread rapidly and be glorified by people believing it, for God's servants to be protected and delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, and for even favorable conditions for evangelism to occur. And you can look those up on your own, but do you see how prayer weaves into this? Why? Because this is supernatural. This is supernatural. And this leads us to our last principle, number 10. Our practical application of these scriptural principles should cause us to become passionate ambassadors for Christ. With a sense of great privilege, a sense of great inadequacy, a sense of great responsibility, a sense of great urgency. In our witness to the lost. What a privilege. We're ambassadors for Christ. Or as chapter 6, verse 1 says, we then, by way of application, as workers together with him. That's amazing. We're yoked to Christ and we work together with him. But who does all the heavy lifting? He does. What do? We faith rest in him. What an amazing privilege to be an ambassador for Christ and a worker together with him. As inadequate as we are in ourselves. We then, as workers together with him also, in addition to pleading with the unsaved, Paul now pleads, not for reconciliation, but he pleads for the saved. And what does he plead? Strongly urge. With you. And what's the content of the appeal? Not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, they had received the grace of God. But would it be in vain by way of fruitfulness in their life, by way of God accomplishing his objective? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And he's saying, God has saved you. He's given you this position in Christ. He's given you this motive. He's given you this power. He's given you this ministry. He's given you this message. And he's done it all by his grace. Now, don't drop the ball. Don't fail to allow the Lord to fulfill his objectives in you and through you. Because you see, dear friends, there's a lost world that's on their way to hell. And they need the gospel and they need it now. You say, really? Yes, that's what verse 2 says. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he's saying this to believers to realize the importance of the time they have now. Because the fact is, you never know when someone's going to die. You never know. And when they die without Christ, it's too late. And they die with Christ, they're better off than they've ever been. And you're going to see them again as a believer. But now is the day of salvation. But do you sense the urgency to proclaim the gospel and for the lost to receive it? Now, that doesn't mean, again, we start to salivate at the mouth and run knocking on doors and what. No. But we walk with the Lord, and we're willing to let the Lord use us. We want to grow in how to even give out the gospel quickly, or I should say accurately. And by the way, that's what that whole last section of your handout is. And you can read that on your own. In fact, what I will do is, on the first Thursday night that I am back from Minnesota, I will go over that last part of this message with you during that Thursday night and talk. But frankly, you want good tools, you want good books, you want good tracks, you want a clear understanding of how to present things and so forth. But let me just end here today by saying, sense the urgency of now, because tomorrow might be too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. We have covered a lot of things in this session. And yet, Father, I trust that you will use your word in our hearts so that we would, again, be compelled by Christ's love to live for him who died for us. That we would view ourselves as in Christ, accepted, loved, and eternally secure. That we would view others as being in Christ or in Adam, either on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. I pray that we would stand in awe of the ministry and message you've entrusted to us. And by your grace, may we faithfully shared with others through the various means you give us and the doors of opportunity. And may we be thoughtful and mindful of this as we go through our day. Father, we pray we would sense the urgency of the moment and remember, like Esther, that we're here for such a time as this. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here today or watching via live webcast who's not sure they're saved, they're not sure they're going to heaven, they thought that they had to do something instead of to believe in the one who did it all for them, may today, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they transfer their faith from themselves, from their works, from a ritual, and they would put their trust in Christ alone and know for sure they're saved because you said it, Christ did it, they believe it, and that settles it. Father, thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel and your amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.